You know, all of us want to live without struggles or stress. We often give God praise or blame for allowing us to weather the storms of life. I was watching a golf tournament last week. Tiger Woods was playing, and he shot a wayward shot. It went off the green way toward the fairway, toward the rough, and landed by a tree. There was only one way for him to get the ball to the green, and that was for him to strike the ball in such a way that his follow-through would strike the tree. Now, most people would have probably just tried to find a way to chip the ball back toward the fairway and take a stroke, but he didn't. He took out a 9-iron, and he looked, and he realized that, yes, he was going to follow-through, hit this big tree, probably destroy his 9-iron, probably hurt his hands, but it was the only way to get the ball from where it was to the green. And so, without hesitation, he took a long swing and he hit the ball with great force, and it did, in fact, hit the tree. The club hit the tree and wrapped around the tree a little bit, but the ball went on to the green. He was rewarded for taking the chance of playing the ball where it lay. You know, there's many of us probably don't know anything about golf, but I certainly play the game like I don't know anything about it. But there are fairways, and if you keep the ball in the fairway to the green. I once played in California with a man who was, he was old in my opinion. At that time, I thought he was old. I was just a young whippersnapper, and so I thought that if you were 75, you were really old. Now I ask 75-year-olds to do the things that 30-year-olds do, because we don't have very many 30-year-olds, and we have a number of 75-year-olds. Amen? And so I have changed my point of view. But in those days, I had that kind of arrogance. And so I was playing with a couple of friends of mine, and we were playing on Roosevelt Golf Course, and we played with this fellow. He made up our foursome. I don't know his name, but boy, we would get up there and we would smack the ball with all of our strength, and it would go a long way, sometimes to the left and sometimes to the right, but a long way. He would hit the ball and it wouldn't go nearly as far, but it would go straight down the fairway. And I thought, well, that's not going to be a problem. I'll just go out into the woods and try to find my ball, and when I find it, I'll just hit it. And I would land up in the bunker, or I would land up in the water hazard, or I would land up someplace else. When it was all over, I had shot bogey golf, which I thought was great, you know. That's one over for every hole. In other words, 18 over par. But that old man had shot his age. And I thought, he just plays the ball straight down the fairway and onto the green. He may take him two shots to get it on the green, but he's always up and down when he gets there. And I began to realize that the game of golf was not playing the ball so much in a particular method, but it was learning to play it where it lay. Because you see, you can hit it straight down the fairway and it still landed in a divot. You can hit it straight down the fairway and the wind can still blow it off into the rough. You can hit it straight down the fairway and it can make a bad bounce and end up in the bunker. And all of us have spent some time in bunkers and sand traps and water hazards and a lot of time in the rough. But you know, if you learn to strike the ball where it lays, then you become a better player. There are penalties for moving the ball. Sometimes we look at life like that. We think, why am I in this bunker? Why am I in this sand trap? Lord, it's the It's someone else's fault. It's not mine. It's got to be the equipment. It's old. It's bad stuff. Or the wind blew it. Or it took a bad bounce. Or, well, I came over too fast and hit it, but it shouldn't have gone there. You should have made it bounce out of the trees back onto the fairway. And we get mad at God instead of understanding that we learn more in the traps and in the rough and taking our ball out of the water hazard than we learn by just hitting it always in the fairway. There was a famous violinist, Niccolo Paganini, an Italian violinist, one of the world's greatest violinists. And he was playing in Italy for a packed house, one of the great concert halls, full orchestra behind him. And he played four or five pieces that were the most difficult violin pieces that could possibly be played. And he played them to perfection. And everybody was in rapture of watching this man display his talents, his gift, the Stradivarius that he had in his hand. They were just enthralled by this wonderful performance. And for an encore, he decided to play the concerto that he was famous for playing. Almost no one else in the world, no other professional, could play that particular piece of music that like he could. And so they were waiting with pins and needles as he began to play. As he began to play the concerto, one of the strings on his violin broke. But because the man had great genius, he continued to play the concerto on three strings. And the people were in wonder, how could he do that? And another string broke. And he continued to play with two strings, and the third string broke. And he continued with one string to make that music sing to the souls of people like no violinist could do with four good strings. That's a true story. And people try to look at that and say, wow, you know, that's to teach you to keep on keeping on no matter what. Let me tell you what I believe it teaches. It teaches us that as long as the violin is in the master's hand, it doesn't matter how many strings he has to work with. It doesn't matter what obstacles there are. If we'll just place ourselves in God's hands, then if we hit the ball in the rough, he'll find a way to get us out. He'll lift us up, as a song we just heard reminded us. He lifted me. He'll pull us out of the trap. He'll set us back on the green. He'll do the things for us that we can't do for ourselves. How many times have I watched basketball players shoot and shoot and shoot? You know, there's no basketball player that has ever lived that I know about that has made all of his shots. Never played a perfect game. There have been some that have scored 100 points by themselves, like Wilt Chamberlain and others, but no one's ever played a perfect game. It was always something that they could do. I remember when my oldest son, Christopher, was playing in a national tournament, and he played against this one guy that was really incredible. He was a great talent, and everybody realized that he could beat you by himself. That was what everybody said. And Christopher didn't play the first quarter. He sat on the bench. And finally, the coach had watched and had enough, and he sent Christopher out, and Christopher got right into his face, and I could tell by Christopher's attitude that he had nothing to lose. He was going to show that big fella. That guy was bigger than him and more talented than him and stronger than him and faster than him. But Christopher had heart, and he played that guy. He made it almost impossible for anybody to get the ball to him. He played him so close and so tight. Yes, he fouled him two or three times, but he fouled him hard so he didn't score. So that every time the ball did get to the guy was wondered that would Christopher foul him so hard that he wouldn't be able to get a shot off. And so he started making mistakes. At the end of the game, we lost the game. But the coach came over from the opposition. He sought Christopher out on the field. there on the court. And he said, no one this whole season has played this guy like you did. That wasn't any consolation to my son because he wanted to win. He couldn't see that what he had done was he had overcome his own inadequacies by the grace of God to play beyond his ability, to play someone who was better than him in every way. Sometimes we have to remember that as we face the trials and tribulations of life, that there's a purpose God has for letting us go off into the rough and letting us make a mistake on a violin. But he's the one that plays the music. He's the one that uses us as long as we'll stay in his hand for his purpose and for his glory. That's something that each of us needs to understand, that living the life of faith, you have to play the ball where it lies. Maybe that you're older and you're saying to yourself, I can't do it. I'm past that. My son reminded me by talking to my wife last night, my oldest son, Christopher, he's about to move and move houses. He said, well, I can't ask Daddy to help me move. I was thinking, I come up here on Tuesdays. Nobody ever says, I can't let him pick up all those heavy things. Nobody said that to me yet. But he says this to my wife. And what does my wife say? She said, well, you know, once you get to 60. You have to play the ball where it lies. And there may be some things you can't do any longer, but there's some things you can do, and those you can, you must. You do your best, you can expect to see a good result as long as what you're doing is seeking the applause of heaven. That's what Peter does in these next few verses that we're about to look at today. He comes to a place where he's going to go through some hardships. It's not going to all be in the fairway. But as we study what Peter does and these three things that he does, I want you to think about how it applies to your life. How God can use you where you are. You can bloom where you're planted. You're never too old, never too weak, never too strong, never too young. You can do anything through Christ that strengthens you. Let us go before him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you are in control, not us, that it's your hand that holds us. You're the one that loves us so much and cares for us. It's your will we want to do. And Father, we just pray that you will do your will through us today. That everyone in here will hear your voice and not mine. Father, we've come here today not to hear from me, but to hear from you. To hear your voice. For yours are the words of life and death. We want to hear life today, Father. So breathe into us a strength to handle the storms of life, a faith that takes us out of the rough and back onto the fairway. Father, let us follow your voice and be your sheep today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's look at Acts chapter 9, verse 31 through 43. In verse 31, I should remind you that this happens right after the Saul of Tarsus had become a Christian. The amazing thing that has happened so far, really, in the Testaments is the fact that this one who was such an enemy of God has become one willing to be his champion. This is a grand thing. And there's something that came out of that. You know, all the people that had put Paul out there, Saul of Tarsus out there, and said he's going to be ramrodding our persecution of the church. He's going to be the one that tears it down. Suddenly are confronted with the fact that they've sent their best into battle, and he's come back as one of them. And so we come into chapter 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria were at peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. This was a grand time to be a Christian. This was a super time because you were right in the middle of the fairway. You had hit the ball and it bounced off the trees. It had done whatever it was going to do. It was in the center of the fairway, 375 yards down the line. This was a grand time. The church everywhere was at peace. There wasn't the conflict or the fear. You know, when you have fear, you can't have peace. Peace is in the absence of fear. Peace is something that comes upon you and gives you a sense of well-being that nothing else can do. Jesus said, "My peace I give unto you. Not do I give as men give unto you. I give you a peace that is everlasting." He's giving you something that is unbelievable. And that peace has descended upon the church. The church had been persecuted and had been in fear. And now the church was becoming the church triumphant. It was a wonderful time. Now it came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country that he also came to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. Now let me tell you, this place, let me just tell you a little bit about it. In the Old Testament, it's called Lod. This is a place outside of what was then Joppa, about 10 miles. It's outside modern Tel Aviv. It is basically on the site where the Tel Aviv airport now is, where all the flights of Christian pilgrims come flying in. If you've ever gone with me to Israel, that's where you've gone. And you've gone to the same place that Peter went. It was a place where not very many things are left, which you could look at and say, "Oh, wow, look at this wonderful city." Just an airport there, an international airport. But it was a place where Peter went to find people who believed and to minister to them. Because you see, in this place, there were people who believed. Now, this is a place in history that we know something of because we know that there was a Roman general that destroyed it, burned it to the ground in 66 A.D., burned it to the ground while the people were in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. It is a place where after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, where Christians and Hebrew scholars went and settled and found shelter for a while in this same place. But it's not the place that matters. The fact is that Peter left the comfort of the headquarters of the church in Jerusalem and traveled all the way to the Mediterranean. He had gone a long way out of his comfort zone to a smaller place. Let me tell you, it's not always easy to go from a big place to a smaller place. Some of you have been in much larger churches. I have been in much larger churches. I have preached in much, much larger churches. I often ask God, you know, why me? Why this little place? And I've shared with you what he did to me to kind of slap me back and tell me why. Because he said so. And that's enough. I recently got a Father's Day card from one of my sons that said, on the inside, it said, "Now that I have children of my own, I understand with greater knowledge what it meant when you said, 'Because I said so.'" Because God said so. That's where you bloom, because God said so. And in this place, was a different kind of atmosphere. You know, in Jerusalem, think about what Peter faced there. He no longer faced opposition from the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were afraid of Peter. When they did pick on somebody, they didn't pick on Peter because they said that if we take on Peter, the whole of Jerusalem may turn against us. No, they picked Stephen instead. He was just a deacon. They didn't know that just a deacon was a man of God. But they chose to pick on someone besides Peter. Peter was more or less immune. They had put Peter in prison, and Peter had disappeared from prison. Peter was a man of God, and you don't mess with the man of God. That's the way they felt. That's how Peter felt. He was in Jerusalem. He felt like he was the head of all the apostles. He was there. And now he's not. Now he's all the way by the Mediterranean. A long way. Took him a long time to get there. He walked there, undoubtedly. He came to a place where he would find something that he hadn't seen before. Peter had peace about him, and he took his peace with him. And he was about to learn about levels of obedience. You know, sometimes we're called to leave a bigger opportunity or a bigger place to do something in a smaller place. Sometimes we're taught, as Saul of Tarsus was taught, as you and I are taught by the one who knows how to teach, that we leave the crowd, leave the 99, and go to the one that's lost. Sometimes that's where we're called to go, and that's what happened with Peter. He came and he found in verse 33 a certain man. And this certain man, I want you to look at his name, because he was not a Jew. At least his name didn't say he was a Jew. It was not Jacob. It was not Samuel. Aeneas. He was a Greek, or at least a Greek name, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. He went to someone that the rest of the religious world would not have touched, because he was sick, and they believed that your sins brought on to you the sickness and the trouble you had. If you have trouble in this life, it's your lot because you brought it on yourself. You brought that on yourself. How many times have you heard that in your life? Has someone said, you made your bed, now lie in it. It's your fault. You're the one that has to take responsibility for your problems. We still say those things today. Well, yeah, but this person, he seems to live a charmed life. And this person, no matter what he does in life, it seems like sickness falls upon them, and it seems like they're cursed. And that's the way the religious people felt about anyone who was poor, anyone who was sick, anyone who was old and couldn't do for themselves. But Peter goes to this man anyway. It says in verse 44, and Peter said to him, Aeneas. Now, when he says this, I want you to remember who Peter is. Now, Peter may have said it in many different ways, and I wasn't there, so I can't tell you how he said it, but I do not believe that Peter whispered it. I don't think there was a whisper in Peter. I don't think that Peter said it in a normal voice, because it was just a normal thing. I believe that Peter roared because he is speaking about the Lion of Judah. And I believe when he said this, he roared, Jesus, the Christ, heals you. Arise and make your bed. And I believe he said it like that because everybody heard him. Everybody heard him. He didn't say it in the quiet. He didn't say, oh, let me say this quietly so no one else hears. So if nothing happens, I can kind of walk away as though I never said it. He announced it with boldness. I believe he roared like those jet engines that roar into that same town today, coming out of the sky bringing pilgrims from America and pilgrims from all over the world. People who are roaring with that same roar. Jesus, the Christ, heals you. He wants the people to awaken to the fact that Jesus, not Peter, Jesus heals you. Jesus is the one who delivers you. Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He says, Jesus is the one that saves you. Jesus is the one that helps you. Jesus is the one who promised you eternal life. When those engines roar down into Israel, that's what those people on them should be saying. Jesus, the Christ, comes to heal you. He says, arise and make your bed. You know, there's something that you need to do when you realize Jesus is the Christ. He's the one that heals you. There's something you should do in response. Paul says, you should praise him. Yes, you should praise him. You should jump up off your buttocks and praise him. Why in the world are we sitting down and going, oh, isn't this pleasant? Jesus saves me. Baloney. Jesus saves us. That's something to shout about. It's something to roar about. It's something to pronounce to the world. Let the world know that Jesus is a Christ and he's the one that heals you, not Peter. And so Peter has to, by virtue of yelling this out, of roaring this out, so that everyone can hear, he has put himself as a target to everyone who disbelieves what he just said. He is making himself the target of everyone who has disbelief in their heart. Those who say they're Christians and aren't. Those who are Christians hear his voice. And those who have never been Christians are averted by his voice, led by the Holy Spirit of God, to turn and look at what Jesus the Christ can do. And what Jesus Christ can do is take a man who's been paralyzed for 15 years and have him stand up and take up his bed and walk. Because we're talking about Jesus the Christ. Not Jesus on the wall someplace. Not Jesus, the little character that you put on your dashboard. Not Jesus that you carry his cross around on your neck. Jesus the Christ, the anointed one of God. So that all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Yeah. Let's not make any mistake about this. This was not done on the quiet. This was done boldly in front of everybody. Not done just in a church house where the only people who see are the people who already believe. This was done out in the middle of the unbelieving world, so that they turned and saw what he did and accepted that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the one sent from God to deliver them from their sins, to deliver them from the bondage that they lived in, to deliver them from the rough, from the traps. Jesus is the Christ. Verse 36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which translated Dorcas. Now, both the Greek and the Hebrew name mean gazelle. This woman obviously had the qualities of a gazelle. She was graceful. She was grace-filled. She was a person who moved with great skill and quiet. She wasn't a stumbling person. She wasn't someone who fell over her own feet. This was a person of grace. The woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. This was a good woman. A woman that everybody else looked to as a role model. And this woman, in those days, became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in the upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, 10 miles, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Why? Well, I suppose they may have thought that Peter could have comforted the believing people. But they were looking for someone who had words of consolation, looking for someone who had the words of hope of eternal life, that she was in a better place, surrounded by people that she loved, especially her Lord Jesus. I suspect that that's why they sent for him and begged him to come quickly. Because you see, in those days, you had to bury someone within a very short space of time. The heat, there was no refrigeration, there was no opportunity to embalm a body. Bodies corrupted quickly. And so within a 24-hour period, you had to take the body, wash the body, prepare it for burial. And so the burial would be quick. 10 miles doesn't seem like far, but it's 20 miles round trip. It takes a number of hours to get there. They had already put her in the upper room. She was already waiting for him there. It was imperative that he get there soon. And so he came. Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Isn't that the way it is? You know, I see many people who have died because as a police chaplain, I called out. And I'm there when anyone dies for any cause outside of a doctor's care. Seems like they never take a number. They die whenever it seems right to do so. How often have I been in a place where people would say to me, oh, look, it was such a nice person. It was such a good person. And look at the walls. Oh, yes, that's an award he won as a salesman of the year. That's something that she made. I point out to some physical thing that displays for all to see the accomplishments of a person. I'm never moved by that. When my mother died, when my father died, I don't remember ever saying, oh, look at the degree that my mother grew, or this or that or whatever. Something much more important happens when a person dies. But this is a normal way of people responding. They want to show to Peter who the woman was. She was so special. Can't you use this garment and use it? You know, how many times have I done a free funeral and for someone that I have met, and they'll tell me a funny story or they'll tell me something that I can use during the eulogy about the person. The story at anyone's funeral, the story that matters is about Jesus, the Christ, who raises you from the dead. Amen. It's not about what you did here. You didn't take it with you. You may have played a concerto on one string. You're not taking the Stradivarius with you. Fact is, all of that doesn't matter. Peter put them out. And when everybody was out, when nobody was there, Peter knelt by the bed and prayed. You notice that it doesn't say that his first duty was to come to people and comfort them. His first duty was to God. And he humbled himself and prayed where no one could see. Jesus said, when you pray, go into your prayer closet, that what you do in secret, I will reward openly. Peter got down on his knees and prayed. Maybe he was remembering in his mind that he had been sent out with the 70 to heal and cast out demons in Jesus' name. And they had come back and they had been partially successful. They had seen some people healed, but they had seen some demons that would not go out. And Jesus said to them, these only come out with prayer and fasting. Maybe he, in humility, was remembering that. Maybe he was remembering when he saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead that first Jesus prayed. He had his priorities straight. He didn't know what God was going to do, I believe, when he went down on his knees. And I don't know that he asked God to raise this woman from the dead. But I think he sought the will of God. It says he went down on his knees and prayed. And turning to the body, she's dead, he said, "Tabitha, arise." I don't think he roared. I think this is as close to a whisper as ever needed to be spoken, because the Word of God comes to us in a lively way that is louder to our spirit than anything around us. "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then Peter gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. It was a step of humility. It was a step of falling down and dying to self that Christ might be lifted up again. What had happened in that room, no one knew except that Peter told them. "When I went into the room, I knelt down and prayed." I don't believe they heard through the doorway that he said, "Tabitha, arise." I don't think there was anything magical about it. It wasn't done in front of a television camera. It wasn't done for the world to see, like some television evangelist. Whoop, boom, and there you go. It wasn't anything like that. And it was done for the purpose that Jesus would be glorified. And here's the third challenge. And so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. It's just kind of thrown in there at the end. He stayed in there with Simon, a tanner. Now, Simon the tanner is an untouchable. Why? Because he's a tanner, because he lives in a house where dead animals have been, and he takes their skins, which are unclean, and he tans them so that they may be used in leather work, making sandals or what have you. So Peter leaves his exalted location in Jerusalem, where he didn't even bother to serve the widows because he had deacons to do that, where he didn't get involved in people's individual lives, and he goes down toward the Mediterranean where he meets a Greek man who's been paralyzed. He says to the man, "Jesus the Christ heals you," and he arises. People there in that town and in Sharon, they all come to Christ. He's called while he's there away to a house. He doesn't know the woman. He goes into a woman's house where she's dead. They're looking for comfort. He doesn't bring them comfort. He brings them the woman alive. Both are steps into humility. But now, the greatest humility of all. He stayed many days in Joppa. And it wasn't one day. He stayed there quite a while with a man who was an untouchable. You know, when Jesus spent time with the sinners and the wine dibbers and the publicans, people chastised him, and I'm sure Peter was embarrassed about it. I think all the disciples were embarrassed about Jesus' behavior. "Why are you doing that, Lord? Why are you hanging around with these people, these tax collectors, these people?" But now he does as Jesus does. Now, instead of being in a holy home, he is in a home that is made holy by the presence of Jesus Christ. Amen. Simon the tanner ask him, no doubt, to stay in his home, and he does not refuse. What do we learn from that? We learn that each and every one of us has an obstacle in life. We may see someone who's not like us. We may see a homeless person. We may see a person who's in the midst of addiction to drugs or to alcohol or is in sexual perversion or is in violent crime or something. And we say to these people, you're not fit to be in our company. But when Jesus gets a hold of you, you don't see people like that. You see people that are lost and lonely, and you worry about their life and their life everlasting. And you care enough about that and so little about your own reputation that you move toward them and away from the ways of the world, especially the religious world. How many times have we been taught, boy, you don't want to hang around, you know, people that smoke or drink or anything? I remember a man who faithfully gave up his vacation every year. He only had 1 week, and he worked at TI. And he only had 1 week vacation. And every year when we did a particularly large event at this particular mega church that I was a part of, they would do this Easter presentation. There were 250 people in the choir, and there was a huge orchestra, and there were real animals and all that kind of stuff. And this man would give up his time not because he sang in the choir, not because he was going to get applause, not for any other reason, but because he was a helper. He wanted to help. And he wanted to be there in the wings and build the sets and do the things of manual labor. And he would take his vacation time. And he would offer that up. And I'd watch him. And once in a while, he'd leave the building. And I'd follow him. Well, I wanted to find out what he was up to. I walked around this building, walked right at the back. He was smoking a cigarette. He was hiding from the religious people. He didn't need to hide from God. He had already given God everything he had. Oh, he hadn't given up smoking, but he had given up his vacation for God. He'd given up the applause of people, recognition, all the things that people in this culture seem to want. And he had done it even though the religious people he did it with and for would have condemned him had they seen him smoking a Lucky Strike. The Bible teaches us to take the beam out of our own eye before we start messing with the splinter in someone else's. The Bible teaches us to judge not, lest we be judged. And by the same kind of way we judged others, we'll be judged ourselves. Do I judge somebody who's addicted to something? No. Do I judge somebody who's in drugs or alcohol or something? No. As a matter of fact, I need to confess to all of you that I'm an addict of a kind. I have to take medication for my heart, otherwise I would die. And guess what? I'll have to take it the rest of my life, so I guess I'm addicted to it. It allows me to eat stuff that I couldn't eat if I didn't take it, because it lowers my cholesterol. Some of you have blood pressure medication. You're addicted to it. Your lives depend on it. Don't look down on someone else who has another kind of addiction. Understand that Christ died for them. He died for you. That's another step down. That's getting down in the ditch with someone else. I like to tell the story I probably told you once too many times, but I'll tell you it once more. About the man who's walking down the street and he suddenly falls through an open manhole down into the gutter. And there he is down in the gutter. And a guy walks past. He can see someone walking past because he can see that the light casts a shadow. And he calls out. The man's an attorney. And he says, hey, can you help me out of here? He said, no, how'd you fall in there? He said, well, the lid was off. He said, well, here's my card. When you get out, come to my office. We'll sue those people. He got the card, but that didn't get him out.
Guy walks by. He says, "Hello, can you help me out of here?" The guy's a pastor, and he looks inside, and he says, "How'd you get down there?" There was nothing here, and I just fell in. He said, "Well, listen, when I get back to church, I'll pray for you." The guy's still down there. And finally, a guy walks by, and he says, "Hey, Fred, is that you?" He said, "Yeah, who's calling?" He says, "I'm down here. I'm in the pit. Then someone left the lid off the thing, and I fell in here. I can't get out." He says, "Well, move over just a little bit." He jumps down in there with him. He says, "Well, what good did that do? Now there are two of us down here." And the man says, "Yes, but I've been down here before, and I know the way out." All of us are sinners in need of Jesus, the Christ, who saves us. We're all in this together. All of us. What is the life that is blessed by God? The life that is sacrificially given to God for His purposes. That says goodbye to the peace and tranquility of the world, and yes, to the obstacles that lay ahead of us as we go down through life. And life's going to lead us off the fairway from time to time into the rough and by the tree. And yes, we're going to use every tool we've got to get out of there, because we've been there before. We know the way out. And yes, sometimes we'll be playing and people will be cheering, but we play for an audience of one who expects us to play on no matter what happens in life. And yes, we may be up against an opponent that's bigger and stronger than us, faster than us. And Satan is, trust me. But the Bible tells us to do all we can and then stand. Amen. Amen. That's what it means to live a life that's blessed by God. Some of the lives that I see that are blessed by God, other people will say, "Well, that's a cursed person. That person has diseases. That person has fears. That person has anxieties. That person has been in through so many wars that there's scars all over their body. How can you say that person is blessed?" Because I can see beyond the flesh into the spirit of the man or woman and know that God has His seal on them, and they have for everlasting life ahead of them. Yeah. So each of us must decide, do we want to live a life that's blessed, or do we want to live a life that's simply pleasant? Jesus said that in this life we would have trials. He promised us that. If anyone here thinks that Christian life is all about the fairways and not about the rest of the world, might as well leave. Many have. Look around you. Life that Christ calls us to is a life where we get our hands dirty, digging ourselves out of the holes we've made, and digging others out as well.